So the passage is taken from John chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, which is on page 1074 in the Bibles. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragment, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving that then, that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself.
Welcome. Let me add my welcome to Marcus's. Do keep Bibles open if you've got them near you, and the sheets you've got there may be a help to you to steer you through as we go as well. It is possible, isn't it, to miss something amazing simply because we're looking for the wrong thing. Now, if you're a connoisseur of rom-coms, which I am, certainly have been since I got married, you'll know that this is actually the plot line to about 1,000 romantic comedies. Say, for example, if you know Sense and Sensibility, which I'll point out, it is now made into a book. It's not just a rom-com. This is Marianne in Sense and Sensibility. So the plot is that she overlooks, she misses the kind and the noble Colonel Brandon, who's right there underneath her nose, that everything she really needs, because she's busy pursuing the wrong kind of hero in the rogue Willoughby. And the same kind of thing happens, missing something amazing because we're looking for the wrong thing, not just in relationships, but in lots of other areas of life. One of the stories that shows this that I really love, in fact, I think I may have told this story before here, it's a classic of the local newspaper editor who was shown a telegram containing the report of arguably the first aeroplane flight in history. And you can imagine just what kind of a scoop that would be for a local Scottish newspaper. And the background was that the Wright brothers had finally got their flying machine, as it was called, off the ground back in 1903. And so they were very excited, they sent this telegram home to their sister Catherine with the words, "We have actually flown 120 feet, we'll be home for Christmas." And the newspaper editor was shown this telegram, and he smiled and he said, "Brilliant, the boys are going to be back for Christmas." So it's another example, isn't it, of just missing something amazing simply because we're looking for the wrong thing. Now, the examples I've given are unfortunate, aren't they? But they're not particularly serious. How much more tragic, how much more devastating it would be if someone were to miss out on what is literally the most precious, the most wonderful thing imaginable. What if someone were to miss out, as Marcus has mentioned, not on a romance or a news story, but on the gift of a personal relationship with the one by whom and for whom we were made. And a relationship, that is, that goes on forever, eternal life, beyond the grave. What if someone were to miss out on that simply because they were looking for the wrong thing? As Marcus mentioned, today we're starting a series of 4 talks, all of which in one chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 6. John 6 is a curious chapter. It's It starts with this indisputable miracle, which we've just had read. 5,000 plus people start literally following Jesus around. But by the end of the chapter, there are only a handful of people who are sticking with Jesus and who end up receiving this eternal life which Jesus is offering. I've entitled the series, How to Miss Out on Eternal Life. Each week we'll be looking at how it is that even though there's this amazing evidence that Jesus gives, this amazing offer of eternal life, that these people tragically still manage to miss out on eternal life. So I'm hoping together as we look at this chapter, how people miss out week by week, we'll be able to learn from that. We'll make sure that we don't make that same devastating mistake. The particular way to miss out that we're going to be considering today, it's I've put there at the top of the white sheets, is by looking for the wrong thing. So let's get into the passage. And the first thing I believe the writer John wants us to understand from these verses is who Jesus is and why he's come. Specifically, as I put there on the sheets, Jesus is the promised rescuer. Verses 1 to 14. Now what happens in these verses is a remarkable miracle. So there's this enormous crowd that are following Jesus there in verse 2. And in verse 10 we learn that there are actually 5,000 men in the crowd. So possibly around 10 to 20,000 people in total. So have in your mind, I don't know when you've seen that number of people, it would be the equivalent of a capacity crowd at QPR's Loftus Road, if you can picture that, or just an enormously huge crowd. Jesus then takes that situation, that initiative, to demonstrate publicly his unique identity and his mission. Am I booming a little bit?
Can we switch this one off?
I think that one is off. I know that one off. That would help. Yeah, thank you, Jeremy. I'll keep going, and they'll fiddle. Now, we're told in verse 7 that feeding a crowd like this would take 8 months' wages. So in modern terms, we're talking about, let's say, a 15 grand catering fee. And what ingredients does Jesus use to provide this feast? Well, verse 9 tells us he uses 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So it's like saying, we need to provide refreshments for all of the athletes in the London Marathon, all 37,000 of them. But don't worry, I'm pretty sure I brought my water bottle, if that's any help. It's just an absurd solution to the problem. It's almost comical. But do you see that a lack of resources is not a problem for someone whom this gospel has already told us created everything there is out of nothing? So Jesus incredibly multiplies the supplies here to such an extent that this enormous crowd were able to eat, verse 11, as much as they wanted. And verse 12 continues, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Now I'm guessing some of us, particularly if we've been to Sunday school as I have, can get to be a little bit over familiar with this event. And we need to be especially careful, therefore, not to miss the shock of it. This is a very public miracle. And it's so public, so irrefutable, that those who were present, they unanimously and immediately recognize Jesus' authority. The evidence here is unavoidable. And no one else in history has ever been able to do anything remotely like this, spontaneously creating vast quantities of food. In fact, as far as I'm aware, no one's ever even claimed to do anything like this. Now, if you're even vaguely familiar with the teaching of the Bible, you'll be aware that creating new stuff is the hallmark of God himself. It's one of God's specialities. And the people who are present here at the miracle, they make the connection with the occasion when God himself provided bread from heaven to sustain his people way back in their journey to the promised land. And Jesus explicitly makes the point later in the chapter. So if you look ahead at verse 32, when he says that it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father. So do you see, creating new stuff and particularly bread, is an explicitly divine prerogative and characteristic. It's like God's calling card or his signature. Now, interestingly, the crowd here don't yet make the step which I think the writer wants us to make about Jesus being God. But they do correctly recognise that Jesus must, at the very least, be the prophet like Moses, the one whom Moses had promised would come, the promised rescuer. Say verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, long ago, Moses had predicted that God would raise up another prophet like Moses, a second Moses, right back in Deuteronomy 18. And the Jews of Jesus' day were eagerly waiting for him to come. And perhaps if you were here right back at the series when we began John, which was a long time ago, in chapter 1, John the Baptist was asked this exact question, are you the prophet? And in fact, previous prophets like Isaiah and others predicted that the coming one, the prophet like Moses, the Messiah, would lead a second exodus. I've put the reference there in Isaiah 11. He would do like Moses had done. He'd lead a true exodus, though, a true return from exile. This figure would be a second Moses. And John the writer has already prepared us for this connection by telling us in verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So here we're being shown that Jesus is the promised rescuer. He is the second and greater Moses. He'll perform a second and greater Passover, a second and greater deliverance, freeing his people from slavery and into true freedom. Now, Jesus is demonstrating here that everything which has been foreshadowed so far in the Bible, in the history of Israel, and in their rescue from slavery and their inheritance of the promised land, it's now all starting to find its true fulfillment in his coming. It's quite a claim. So it's as if everything God had done so far in the history of his people was just like one of those little architect's models, you know, those polystyrene mock-ups that people sometimes make. And what Jesus has come to do is the real thing. He's come to build what the model was always pointing towards. And actually, he's far more than just a repeat Moses, because he's the one who will rescue not simply Israel, but humanity. And he can save people not simply from slavery to the Egyptians, but from ultimate slavery, slavery to sin and death and judgment, the kind of slavery, the problem which each of us faces. And he can bring us not simply into a promised land for a time, but into a renewed and perfected creation, a recreated universe, which his people will enjoy with him forever. Jesus is the promised rescuer. But even though these people are starting to recognize something of who Jesus is, they still haven't really got it. So the most they can imagine is imagine something a bit like that polystyrene model. And before they can receive who Jesus really is and what Jesus is really offering, this amazing gift, they desperately need their horizons stretched. They need their imaginations exploded. They need their perspectives completely reformed. Because, as I put there on the sheets, Jesus' ambitions exceed our limited horizons. So let me read verse 15. Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take Jesus by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now this is a very revealing verse about the difference between Jesus' outlook and horizons and humanity's outlook and horizons. I wonder if you were there, if you were a reporter perhaps, and you wanted to ask a member of this crowd in interview what the nation's greatest problem was, I imagine they would have replied something like, well, it's easy, Roman occupation, that's the problem. We're ruled by foreign invaders. We desperately need freedom. And if you'd asked them, and what's your dream? What is it that you pray that God might do? What's the best possible scenario which you could envisage? I guess they'd reply, we want a king. We want one who'll be raised up by God and will kick out the Romans and bring us our freedom. Now, it's worth each of us, I think, considering how we would answer those kinds of questions for ourselves. What is the limit of your and my horizons? What would it be for you? What do you think is the root problem in your life, perhaps this week, which most needs fixing? Or what is the root problem in our world? And what is it that we think will sort it out? What is the limit of our horizons? Now, of course, Jesus is a king. They're right, of course. Of course, he is able to throw out the Romans if he wants to. So in verse 15, they're kind of right. And he is able to sort out whatever, I say little problems, relatively little problems in our lives, which we think need fixing at the moment. And so the key question for us is, then why in verse 15, why does Jesus withdraw? Why does he reject this call from the people and separate himself from them? What is going on in verse 15? And I believe the answer is that Jesus' ambitions far exceed our limited horizons, both in terms of his ambitions for our world and his ambitions for our lives, as I put on the sheet. So first, let's look at Jesus' ambitions for our world. The point is that Jesus' ambitions for our world are not simply to put on a few sticking plasters here and there, like kicking out the Romans or, you know, ensuring democratic self-determination there. No, his ambition is to produce a full and a permanent regime change for the whole world when he comes, as he's promised, to rule with justice and peace. You see, his ambitions for our world are not simply to improve the lot of some of the most disadvantaged and redress some of this world's imbalances. Now, he's going to judge the whole world. He's going to correct every injustice. When he comes, he will rid the world of all unfairness, all corruption, all cruelty, all discrimination, all intolerance, once and for all. And what is more, Jesus' ambitions, they're not going to be achieved through an armed coup, which is what this crowd are trying to provoke here. But they're going to be achieved through his suffering, through his death, through his resurrection, through his return at the end of history. Jesus' ambitions will be realized in the first instance, not through wielding the spear and bringing the judgment, but by receiving the spear thrust and bearing the judgment in himself. And the completion of Jesus' ambitions for this world await his timing. You see, he will complete his ambitions, but he is waiting to do it suddenly and gloriously on the day when he returns, just like he's promised. So what this passage is showing us is that the reason so many people back then and today end up rejecting Jesus and missing out on his offer of eternal life is not because Jesus is unpersuasive. You see, no one in the crowd had any doubt about Jesus' authority, nor is it because he's unable to supply what they most need. It's simply that our horizons are so limited, our ambitions are so small. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, you can actually find the essay online, and I'd recommend reading it, it's a great one. He expresses it like this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a day at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. So please do not make the mistake that these people do in the passage. Please don't miss out on what is the most precious, most wonderful thing because we're just looking for the wrong thing because our ambitions are too small. And I think even as believers, we slip into this same mentality. Like this crowd, we slip into thinking that life is basically about harnessing Jesus to try and fulfill my little goals, my little agenda, whether it's my agenda for a better life or for success or for avoiding hardship, whatever it is. And actually, it's true that much of the time, following Jesus' agenda will result in a better life. So his commands are for our good. So it's true, if I throw my energy into serving at church, it really does provide the community and the relationships in which we were created to thrive. Or if I follow Jesus' teaching about how to live in the home or in the workplace, it will make, very often, life a lot smoother. But you see, the real test of whether I'm simply harnessing Jesus to fulfill my little goals, like this crowd are, trying to make my life a little bit better, is what I do when obedience is costly. You see, what about when throwing ourselves into church life is just hard work? Now, I take it we all go through periods, don't we, when even getting out of the door to attend Sunday church is a battle. I know that's been my experience at various stages. And what about when Jesus' pattern for relationships is costly? So I know there'll be some here for whom obeying Jesus in this particular area of relationships, it is hugely costly. And it is producing an ongoing frustration, an ongoing loneliness for you. And you're inclined to think, what is the point? Or there'll be others for whom obeying Jesus at work is very, very difficult. You see, it involves drawing a line or taking a stand, getting labelled perhaps, and making enemies in the workplace. And if we are finding obedience to Jesus costly at the moment, which I take it we all do at various times, if that is us, then I believe that Jesus is saying to us in this passage, lift your gaze, lift your horizons. You see, I've come not simply to kick out the Romans. I haven't come simply to tweak things here and there to make for a slightly easier, slightly better life today. I am doing something far, far greater than that. I'm doing something much bigger. So please trust me. I really am going to put an end to all futility, all hardship, all unfulfilled longings, all sadness forever. So please lift your gaze and keep going. Now, I guess, even as I say that, there may be some here who are saying, well, you know, fair enough, I understand Jesus' ambitions for his world are bigger than mine are, and that it won't all get completed until his coming. But why does it have to be so hard? Why does it have to be so difficult in the here and now? Honestly, if you really knew what I was going through, couldn't he just make things a bit easier? It's a fair question. And if that is us, I guess we need to see not simply Jesus' ambitions for our world, but I'll put their second subpoint on the sheet, Jesus' ambitions for our lives, individually and personally. Because you see, Jesus' ambitions for each one of us here today, it's not simply to leave us as he found us when we first came to him, but to transform us, to make us, recreate us into the type of people we were created to be. I wonder if you noticed in this passage that Jesus has got an agenda for his disciples, an agenda which is beyond simply their own personal comfort, beyond simply giving them food. So in verse 5, Jesus asks Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And verse 6 adds, Jesus said this. Why? Why did he say it? To test him, for he himself knew what he would do. You see, Jesus doesn't need to involve Philip at all in what he's about to do. He doesn't need help, but he longs for Philip to grow in faith. He longs for Philip to recognize that Jesus is in absolute control, that he can be trusted, whatever the situation. Now, Philip's already been with Jesus for a while. He's seen Jesus back in chapter 2, turning water into wine, for example. But Jesus wants Philip to learn that kind of reflex response that for any problem in life, our first instinct must be to turn to Jesus, to look to him for the solution, to trust in him. You see, at the end of this chapter, as I've already mentioned, the crowd, even Jesus' own disciples, are going to desert Jesus. They're going to stop following him altogether because they find Jesus' ways so bizarre, so unpalatable. He just doesn't fit in with their agenda. So Jesus wants to build up Philip's faith here so that he clings to Jesus, even when everyone around him gives up, even when it's very costly. Now, if you've been a believer any kind of time at all, I hope you've, well, I take it that you have realised that Jesus' ambitions for your life are not centred in the first instance around your immediate comfort. Perhaps you've asked Jesus to take away some thorn in your life. And then rather than taking it away, Jesus has decided to leave it exactly where it is, spiking you in your side. And if that's happened to you, know exactly what I'm talking about. But this is because Jesus has got much bigger ambitions for us than that. You see, he does want our comfort. He does want our total and perfect comfort. But that is to come. Right now, he wants our maturity. He wants us to learn resilience and faithfulness through to him through thick and thin. He wants to transform us within to be like him. So do you see, Jesus' ambitions for this world, for each one of us here, they just blow apart. They exceed our wildest imaginations. The Apostle Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. You see, Jesus' ambition for this world is total renewal. His ambition for each one of us is transformation, total transformation. So let's not make the mistake of this crowd. Let's not miss out on the most precious thing imaginable simply because, like the rom-com heroine or like the news editor, we're just looking for the wrong thing. And because we're so used to making mud pies in the slum, we can't imagine anything beyond it. Let us lift our gaze. Let's lift our ambitions. Let's rejoice in Jesus' wonderful agenda for us and for our world. And therefore be those who are patiently waiting and trusting as we await his timing.